Well, I must confess, whenever you speak on the subject of sex, you feel a little awkward, but I feel right at home with the rest of you because I didn't know when to clap half the time when the Faith Temple people were here. And then when we were singing a song a little bit later, I didn't know what words I was supposed to sing. So I feel right at home as I bumble into the rest of the message. So we'll do this together the best we can. Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking that we would hear you speak, and in hearing you speak, we would respond in ways that honor and please you. And so I entrust my heart to you and ask that you would speak to me and through me, and I trust our hearts to you. You know the things we come with, the burdens, the concerns, the anxieties, the cares, the recognition that things in our nation are not well. We entrust those to you, and we pray now that we would hear you speak for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the story is told of a father who was doing the talk with his little boy, explaining about the birds and the bees and how God had caused things to happen, and he was about halfway through the talk when his son interrupted him and said, "Dad, do you think God knows about this?" And father, of course, had to go on and assure them that he did, in fact, know what it was about, that he had created it, brought it into being. But down through the centuries, that's been a question that many people have asked. Does God know about this? As a matter of fact, Christians down through the years have lived with the subject of our sexuality with a great deal of discomfort, mainly because of the influence of foreign ideas, not biblical ideas, by bringing ideas from Greek culture into the Christian faith. They have said some things that are intriguing, to say the least. Let me just walk through a little bit of church history. Under the idea of Greek philosophy, the idea was that the body is the prison of the soul, and so to purify your soul, you ought to have as little to do with the physical as possible. Clement of Alexandria, an early church leader, said, "If a man marries in order to have children, he ought not have a sexual desire for his wife. He ought to produce children by a reverent, disciplined act of will." Ambrose said, "Married couples ought to blush when they consider the sort of life they live." Jerome taught that a wise man ought to love his wife with judgment, not passion. "He who too ardently loves his own wife," he wrote, "is an adulterer." This from the translator of the Bible into Latin. To confirm that view, he would not allow married couples to take communion for several days after what he called the bestial act of married love. Tertullian, you ladies will love this, believed that one of the ways in which you could deal with sex was to blame women, and so here are his immortal words spoken to the women of his congregation. "You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are she who persuaded him whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack. You destroyed so easily God's image, man. On account of your desert, that is death, even the Son of God had to die." Augustine declared that he wished God had continued the propagation of the human sex by direct creation. He talked about sex as the degrading necessity. Gregory the Great taught that if a married couple had sex for pleasure rather than for procreation, they were guilty of sin. One of my favorites is Peter Lombard, who taught that the Holy Spirit left the room when a married couple came together. Oops, gotta leave, excuse me. Thomas Aquinas said, and I quote, "Even married sex, adorned with all the honorableness of marriage, carries with it a certain shame." Some medieval church officials went to the trouble of making a list when it was appropriate for a married couple to have sex. Not on Thursdays, they said, that was the day Jesus was arrested. Not on Friday, that was the day he was crucified. Not on Saturday, out of sympathy for the Virgin Mary who was grieving that day. Not on Sunday, of course, the day of resurrection. Not on Monday, because that was a way to honor the dead. which made Tuesday and Wednesday fairly busy days during the week. But even those you couldn't be sure of because they might fall on a feast or fast day. As a matter of fact, we're told that there were 44 days a year that were eligible, according to some church leaders. Now, the point is that whenever Christians allow the culture's ideas to overrun the Bible's ideas, they make serious mistakes. Our mistakes are not those ones. There's very few people running around counseling with that kind of counsel about the issue of sex. But it remains an issue that we struggle with, even in marriage. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. And we want to look at a passage that talks pretty directly about the sexual side of the marriage relationship. Paul has set forth in a city that was a sex-saturated city, the city of Corinth, a call to Christ followers who were being seduced into that lifestyle to recognize that they were to flee sexual immorality, that outside of the boundaries of marriage, God had declared all sexual relationships to be sinful. And so only in that relationship between a man and woman was the sexual experience to be carried out. That was God's will and God's purpose. And he ended in that section by calling us in verse 18 to flee sexual immorality. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Therefore, honor, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Honor God with your body. So that brings us to chapter 7, verse 1. And let's read it together. I'll make a couple of observations as we read. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. That is not what Paul wrote, and it's an unfortunate mistranslation virtually. If you have virtually any other translation, they will put it literally, and the New International Version is misleading here. Paul wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And I'll come back and explain it. It does not mean to marry. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive, stop depriving, stop defrauding is the word, each other, except by mutual consent for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were as I am. But each person has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, as Paul begins in verse 7, you'll notice he begins, now, for the matters you wrote about, now concerning. Five more times in the rest of the book, he will begin a section saying, now concerning. The Corinthians had written him a letter. And he rather systematically begins to go through the rest of his book, answering the questions, the issues that they had raised. So for the first six chapters of the book, he's been concerned about problems or issues he knew existed in the church that the Corinthians hadn't raised. Now he's going to address some very specific questions that had come from them. And the reason that that becomes important is that he is not giving, for example, in this first section, and the rest of chapter 7 will largely be related to areas of marriage and singleness, he's not giving a view of marriage in its fullness. He is responding to the issue that they raise that comes out of their culture. So let's take a few minutes to look at the issue, and then we'll see Paul's response to it. I've already pointed out to you that there is a serious confusion in the New International Version's translation of verse 1, and most commentators are agreed on this. All other translations will read it more literally. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, what does it mean, not to touch a woman? Well, the phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it is used 9 times in Greek literature, and each time it means not to have sexual relations with a woman. It's not talking about physical touch in terms of just touching or have any physical contact, the statement they were saying is, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And then when Paul responds, he comes back and says, since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife. And again, that idea of having his own wife is not every man should get married. It's should have sexual relations with his wife. Here's the issue. Corinth was a city that was saturated by sexuality. And whenever there is a saturation with sexuality and there is indulgence, you will have two responses. Some will deify sex and sexual indulgence. And some in the city of Corinth had fallen into that trap. And they were visiting prostitutes. They were engaged in the party scene that was part of Corinth. And they believed that spirituality had nothing to do with the body. And so what they did in the body didn't matter. And so they were indulging and diving in to sexuality as deeply as they could. But there was another segment that looked on the sexual indulgence of their city, and for two different reasons, one personal and the other cultural, pulled back from that whole scene. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be involved in that. Some of it was personal. Paul's already said in chapter 6, verse 10, that there's all these kind of people, idolaters, adulterers, people who are homosexual, all of these kind. Such were some of you. God's saved you. And now in their new life, they've been redeemed from what they used to be. They reacted against what they'd once done. I've been there. I've been burned by that. I don't want to be involved in it. I carry around shame and guilt related to that. And some of us here can identify with that kind of experience, that sex must be dirty because it sure dirtied me. The other was a segment of their culture that was saying, yes, the body is the prison of the soul, so what you need to do is keep it down and oppress it and push it under. So the watchword of this group and what we have in verse 1 is the slogan of a segment of the church in Corinth. It's good not to have sexual relations with a woman. It's not Paul's word. It's not his statement. Every time we have one of these now concerning the things you wrote about, he will introduce their idea, and then he will challenge it. Now, some of their ideas were either a question or a challenge to Paul, and Paul comes back with a kind of interesting answer. He comes back and says, in effect, you know, celibacy can be good. As a matter of fact, we get a little further down in the passage, verse 7, he says, I prefer that. That's my lifestyle. I'm living as a single man. But while it's good, it's not superior. And while it's good, it can be very dangerous. So before we go further, I want you to notice this passage and notice verse 7 once again. This passage says two things. I wish all people were as I am. And he's talking about singleness. And he says, each has his own gift from God. One has this gift. One has that gift. Marriage is God's good gift. And when we get to, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, Paul will set out a view of marriage and he will say, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Marriage is so significant and so beautiful that it illustrates the relationship God in heaven has with his people and his people have with him. And we'll say in Hebrews chapter 13 that marriage is to be held in honorable by all. And so marriage is good. Rabbis agreed with that. One of the things the rabbis said is it's a command of God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Therefore, marriage is good. Singleness is bad. And so the rabbinic idea was that every man must get married. So Paul is saying, no, there is a gift of marriage, but there's also a gift of singleness. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talks about that same gift of singleness. Now, we're going to talk about singleness on another occasion a little bit later in our time, but Paul is saying that singleness is a gift of God. And if God has given you that gift, it has advantages. He, in 1 Corinthians 7, says, you know, times are difficult. And because of the present distress, I think you'd be wise not to get married. because you can have undistracted devotion to the Lord and you'll save yourself from many troubles. Because when the pressure is on, marriage and family makes life more complex, especially if there's a danger of persecution. But he also says, but singleness is dangerous because it opens you to all kinds of sexual temptation and to the possibility of immorality. So you need to go before God to understand what your gift is and what God's calling is. Now, we'll come back to singleness on another occasion. That's not where I want to be this morning, but it's here in the passage, and it's a critical issue in thinking through because our culture has singleness as a state of life at a level that has never been known in human history before. So how do singles live? Following God, living out their sexuality is a very significant and important question. But that's not Paul's concern here. Paul's concern is to talk to these people who were saying, and here's what they were saying. It's not good for a man to have sexual relations with his wife, with a woman, so even if you're married, you ought to live in celibacy. You ought to live together as brother and sister. But you need to experience the spiritual reality of marriage, but not the physical expression of it, because it's good, it's superior, it's better for a man not to touch a woman. It's that issue he's addressing, and he'll say seven things. Now, we're going to go through this pretty quickly, but I want you to notice the seven things he says to give a kind of view of marriage that becomes, this is not his full view of marriage. He's dealing with this very specific question of should husbands and wives be having sexual relations? The first thing he talks about is marital fidelity. So you'll notice in verse 2, he says, since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now that is an affirmation of monogamy, one man, one woman. It is an affirmation of the covenant of marriage, that when a man and woman come together in marriage, they come together to form something new. So a man looks on a woman and says, she is my wife. Woman looks on a man, that is my husband. And there is a claim of exclusivity, there is a claim of connection, there is a claim of covenant bondedness that God has brought into being. And there is to be fidelity in that relationship. So that God is saying a man is to enjoy sexual relations. He is to have his own wife. She is to have sexually her own husband. It's interesting, just to put this in a larger context, in 1994, the University of Chicago released a study on sexual activity in America. It was entitled Sex in America, a Definitive Study. Here is the opening paragraph or part of it. The public image of sex in America bears virtually no relationship to the truth. The public image consists of myths, and they are not harmless. In real life, the unheralded, seldom discussed world of married sex is actually the one that satisfies people the most. Those who were married to a faithful partner had the highest reports of sexual enjoyment on both a physical and emotional level, and they were most likely to feel satisfied, loved, thrilled, wanted, and taken care of. Compare that to what you see on the media, where the idea of married sex just is kind of dismissed as that's for losers or for whatever. It's exactly the opposite of what they said they found to be true. USA Today in 1999 had an article entitled, Aha, Call It the Revenge of the Church Ladies. Quote, Sigmund Freud said that they suffer from an obsessional neurosis accompanied by guilt, suppressed emotions, and repressed sexuality. Former Saturday Night Live comedian Dana Carvey satirized them as uptight prudes who believe sex is downright dirty. But several major research studies show that church ladies and the men who sleep with them are among the most sexually satisfied people on the face of the earth. An interesting contrast to where our media calls us, but sexual marital fidelity is the first thing this passage talks about. The second thing I want you to notice is it talks about I don't know a good way to say this, marital reciprocity. Let me show you how this works out. Every time Paul talks about something a man has, he'll talk about something a woman has. So, verse 2, a man should have his own wife. Each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to the wife. Likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to her alone, but also to the wife. The reason I point that out is in the ancient world, that was not the way marriage was viewed. The men had all of the rights. The men had all of the needs. The woman had all of the responsibilities. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the way God created marriage. Man has his own wife, but a woman has her own husband. A man has rights to his wife's body, but the wife has rights to her husband's body, and back and forth. And there is a recognizing of the dignity of the man and the dignity of the woman because they're in the image of God, and the two become one flesh. And all sexual relations work out of that fact that there is reciprocity, that we are made for and with one another. The third, and now we move a little bit more clearly into the major point Paul is making, is the concept of sexual responsibility. So you'll notice in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty, his obligation to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Paul uses very unromantic language, but he says sex in marriage is a debt. It's a duty. It's an obligation. It's a word that was used of a financial debt that you needed to pay. It becomes very important because Paul is saying, listen, sex is not a privilege that you choose to give to your partner when you feel like it. It's not a reward for good behavior. It's not a manipulative device. And he's saying this applies to women and men alike. Men can manipulate sexually. Women can manipulate sexually. Now, he's not denying, and he's not trying to make a generalization, there are times when physical illness affects. There are times when emotional pressures overwhelm. There are times when the absolute mistreatment of one spouse by another says, no, there are other issues that have to be put right. But what he is saying is that sexual involvement in the marital relationship is the right that you've given that other person when you entered into a marriage covenant to expect. And it is a responsibility. Now, sex is a whole lot more than a responsibility, than a debt, than an obligation. But it isn't less. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But on the other hand, we need to put it in another context. Philip Yancey writes this, I once heard an actor being interviewed on late night television. Tell me, David Letterman asked, you're a sex symbol with all kinds of exciting roles with gorgeous women. How does that compare to your real life off screen? The actor reminded Letterman that he'd been happily married for 20 years. Then he said, here's the difference in a nutshell. In the movies, life is mostly about sex and occasionally about children. Married life in real life is mostly about children and occasionally about sex. And we begin to recognize that sex is not the only obligation we have. It is not the only responsibility we have. But Paul speaks very directly. Now, the fourth word picks up on this and begins to push us a little bit more. We've had marital fidelity, your own wife, your own husband, marital reciprocity, a man and woman equally stand before God, marital or sexual responsibility. The fourth word I want to give you is sexual ministry. It's not the way in which we normally think about it, but he says here, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him, but also to his wife. And the point he is making is that my body is given to my partner for their sexual needs, for their appropriate, God-given sexual needs. Now, that can easily be abused. That can easily be taken out of context. And I want to remind you that the high point of the book of 1 Corinthians remains chapter 13, which says, without love, all of this is nonsense. So any person who comes along and says, I expect you to service my needs and you will do this in an unloving, abusive, overbearing way, somebody who's been looking at certain things and wants to experiment in a way in which their partner is utterly uncomfortable is denying love. That's not what Paul is excusing. But he is calling us to recognize that love is to be other-centered and not just self-centered. We live in a culture that's turned sex into, what did you get? I mean, that's the way high school kids talk. What'd you get? And the other person just happens to be there so I can pleasure myself. And even in the marriage relationship, we live in a society that turns its attention to technique and to all of these things. Rather than being concerned about what I am giving to my partner, I become concerned about what I'm getting for myself. But Paul comes in, and I remember how this passage hit me as I was a young man away from the woman I was going to be engaged to, that I was engaged to and about to be married to, down studying God's Word and coming to this passage and recognizing that calls me to understand that my greatest privilege in marriage will be when Elizabeth feels fulfilled and satisfied, not just when I feel fulfilled and satisfied. And it remains biblically true. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I'm not suggesting that there is no place for personal pleasure, but I am suggesting if personal pleasure overwhelms the giving of pleasure to another and the meeting of that person's needs, we've missed what God's called us to. And I can also tell you, when two couples are concerned about giving more than receiving, both receive pretty well. So Paul is calling us to sexual ministry to one another. A fifth thing. Paul calls us to sexual constancy. He really messes around in this passage, doesn't he, as you begin to think of what he's talking about. Notice what he says, and he says very strongly in verse 5, do not deprive each other, and as I indicated, the word is a strong one, don't defraud each other. Because if this is a right you've given to your partner and the act of marriage of saying that we're going to become one flesh, then to withhold, and I'm not talking about medical reasons, I'm not talking about appropriate relational reasons, this is not a bargaining chip that we're throwing in, but the regular experience of sexuality, Paul says, is what is expected and is given by God. It is interesting that the rabbis, building on a verse in the book of Exodus, believed in this so seriously that they actually marked out how regularly men were responsible to meet the needs of their wife. It's interesting, that's the way they did it. They didn't put it the other way around. It was how often men were responsible. And they even went through different jobs. If you've got this kind of job, then this should be the regularity. And one of the interesting things is, you know who the group in North American history that took this most seriously and excommunicated people? It was the Puritans. Interesting case of a woman coming to the church leaders, which took a certain amount of courage, and complaining about her husband's lack of interest sexually, and he was publicly excommunicated on the basis of this verse. Sort of changes your view of the Puritans, doesn't it? Now, the point is, Paul is saying there is a reason in which you might abstain sexually. Don't deprive each other except by mutual consent. Gives three conditions. There needs to be mutual consent. There needs to be harmony. His word here is symphonos, from which we get symphony. So there has to be symphony on this. And he says there has to be a limit on this. And there has to be a purpose for it. So it has to be by mutual consent, for a limited time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Now, he doesn't explain why in the world you have to abstain from sex to devote yourself to prayer. But he's saying that could be the case. I can tell you, in all of my counseling experience, I've had a number of people complain about this aspect of their marriage relationship, but I've never had any saying, my partner's praying so much we don't have sex together. That's never been the issue that's caused the anxiety in the particular situation. But Paul talks about that. But then he comes with the sixth word. So we've had marital fidelity, your own husband and wife. We've had marital reciprocity. What's good for the goose is good for the gander, to say it in a very silly way. Sexual responsibility, that I am responsible to my partner. I have an obligation. Sexual ministry, my body's not my own, just for my own pleasuring. It's given to for the meeting of the needs of my partner. And you notice nothing in this passage about procreation or having children. That is a purpose of sex, but it is not the purpose of sex. And so even when children aren't in view, this is the responsibility. And then Paul talks about sexual constancy, that you are not to defraud each other. And then another word, sexual protection. So he says, come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Yes, you may abstain mutually for a limited time, but you need to come together because you need to realize that you are given to your partner for your protection and their protection. In a sex-saturated culture, a vigorous sexual relationship is God's gift. I'm always grateful to Haddon Robinson, who told the story at an early stage of going to visit a pastor preach at a church on a weekend, and he was talking to the pastor, and he talked about his ministry, and talked about all the things he did, and he said that, and he looked at his wife and said, what's your job here? She looked back at him and got a little smile on her face and said, my job is to seduce the pastor. And Elizabeth heard that story and loved it, and I've been thankful to Haddon Robinson for that story ever since. David Mace writes this: married couples who call themselves Christians owe it to one another to take their sex relationships seriously, to give themselves to it wholeheartedly, striving to invest it with all the warmth and richness which it should have, for it is the God-given expression of their mutual love. And that's part of what I want you to hear this morning. Paul is saying, take your sexual relationship seriously. All the silliness, he's saying, you Corinthians think about. You're so spiritual, you don't have this need. That's not the way God's made you. There's one other one, and it's not in the passage, but I need to say it because it sets us up for next week, and that is sexual celebration. I mean, with all the talk of marital responsibility and marital duty and marital constancy and all of those kind of things, that isn't the center. And so the whole book of Song of Solomon is devoted to the sexual enjoyment of a man and woman enjoying God's gift. And the command of the book of Proverbs is to drink water from your own cistern and to be ravished by your wife, to be drunk on her physical charms, is literally the language that is used. And there is an embracing of the gift of sexuality. That's not Paul's point in this passage, but it's the background of all that he is saying. So as we come to the end, what I want to underline is that this is a passage that is calling us to a biblical understanding of sexuality. The idea that somehow you are living beneath where the spiritual people live. If you are enjoying a full, robust sexual life with your married partner, is the exact opposite of what the Bible is teaching. That is part of God's good gift. Now, I know that we live in a culture that deifies sex. And often we get the idea that if I am not sexually active, I am not fully human. But I need to tell you at the same time, because behind this is a view of sexuality that we also need to embrace, the person who lived the fullest human life that has ever been lived on earth never expressed himself sexually. And I'm talking about the Lord Jesus. Jesus validated singleness. So let me, both in marriage and in singleness, end with this. We make a terrible mistake if we expect sex to do for us what only God can do. That sex is a good gift of God. outside of the place where God has given it, it becomes a source of destruction and damage. In the place that God has placed it, it can be used as a thing of damage and destruction, but it can also be a thing of delight and beauty and consolidating of a relationship. But only a relationship with God can fill up the inward places. Only knowing God through Jesus Christ can satisfy the soul. Jesus looks to a woman who's had six husbands and is living with another and said, if you knew what one drink of this water that I want to give you would do, you'd quit going from bed to bed and man to man. You'd ask me and I'd give you living water. And so this morning, the answer to the vacuum in our hearts is not sexual indulgence. It is to know the reality of the living God who comes to all who trust him and enters into a relationship that begins to fill the empty places and then allows us to be, whether single or married, the people whom God calls us to be for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we've talked about things that cut close to where we live today. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable. I pray for those who are married, that if something has come that has convicted them, that they would hear it as your word and not simply as the passing words and opinions of me. And for those who are single and struggling with all that that means, I pray that they would know the presencing of your Spirit with them in powerful and significant ways. And help us to honor you in our bodies, to bring glory to you in our singleness, in our marriage, by the way we live, in accordance with the way you've made us. In Christ's name, amen.